Hey everybody, welcome here. So let's go ahead and pick back up where we left off last time. So last time, we looked at the establishment of a new kingdom, the kingdom of Israel. And so we have shifted from the kingdom of creation, which are governed by the covenant of works with Adam, and the Noahic covenant. And now we have begun the kingdom of Israel, which was ushered in and began with God's covenant to Abraham, a covenant that promised Abraham a vast number of offspring who would inherit the promised land of Canaan, and that through that offspring would come one by which all the nations of the earth would be blessed. However, we saw in Genesis 17 that God had extended this covenant, and he did so with both a promise of royalty and a demand for loyalty. And that demand for loyalty basically showed that individuals could be cut off from these covenantal blessings if they disobeyed the law of circumcision. So that though the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant would come as a corporate promise, individuals could be cut off from the corporate blessings if they were unfaithful and disobedient to God's law. Now, God had made this covenant with Abraham out of nothing more than his own grace and mercy. And those of Israel had every reason to serve God and obey him just simply out of gratitude and thanksgiving. Yet, the promised blessings were not fulfilled or received immediately by Abraham and his offspring. For God had had another promise that first had to be fulfilled regarding the Israelite people. And that promise was, we go all the way back to Genesis 15, was that the Israelites would spend a period of time as slaves in a foreign land. And that brings us to the first thing that I want us to look at today with the Mosaic Covenant. And that is, I want us to see the context in which the Mosaic Covenant was given. And the first thing we see is that period of affliction that had been declared that by God to Abraham that the people would go through. And that is found in Genesis 15, 13 through 16, where God promised Abraham that 400 years would pass, a large portion of which would be spent in a foreign land serving a foreign master before his offspring would finally receive and inherit the promised land of Canaan. Now, 400 years is a long time, and those who had been born and raised in captivity probably had a very dim, if not shadowed, veiled understanding of their great grandfathers and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And perhaps many of them had maybe even considered their stories, the stories regarding the covenants they made with God, perhaps as maybe just folklore, maybe just something to try and give us a sense of hope. Nevertheless, after 400 years of captivity, many of the Israelites turned to these stories. And not only did they turn to the stories, they turned to the God in the story. And they began to cry out day and night to a God that perhaps they barely knew. And we see that crying out in Exodus chapter 2, verse 23 through 25, where we read, "During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery, and they cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." All the way over in Exodus chapter 12, it tells us that the people of Israel had lived in Egypt for 430 years. And we see that God now had heard their cry. And the reason that he heard their cry, the reason why now was the time to act, was because the promise that he had given to Abraham of a period of a captivity by which the Israelites, by which his offspring would undergo, was finally over. And now God would act. So we saw the period of affliction, and that period of affliction then leads to this promise of liberation. God now will fulfill his covenantal promise to Abraham, but in order to do so, he must provide a deliverance for the Israelites. Now, the Israelites just can't just walk out of Egypt. They are slaves to perhaps the greatest power in the world at this period. And they can't just say, oh, well, we're done here. We want to go back and worship our God now. That's not how it's going to work. God is going to have to perform a miraculous deliverance. And he will do so, led by one he calls out of the wilderness, a man with an incredible story himself, a man by the name of Moses. Now in Exodus chapter 3, verse 13 through 17, we see God initiating this deliverance by appearing to a man named Moses. We read the story. Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac and Jacob has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt. And I promise that I will bring you up out of the afflictions of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey.'" Moses, once an Israelite saved by God, his mother putting him in a wicker basket to be put into the Nile, where ultimately he is found by the daughter of Pharaoh and raised in the court of Pharaoh. Yet, over time, and one day on a patrol, he sees one of the Egyptian guards harassing and violently horrifically treating one of the Hebrew slaves, and there he is angered. And in his anger, he accidentally kills the Egyptian guard. And because he knows that his life will now be at stake, he flees into the wilderness. And there in the wilderness, in a burning bush, and gives him this commission to go back to where he has fled from. And there, not to go back and simply to make things right with Pharaoh, but to there call out to Pharaoh and to let him know that God, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is now telling him to let the Israelites go so that they may worship him and inherit the land that had been promised to them by God. And so this is an incredible story through and through, but the fullness of the story we can't get to just because of the time that we have. But we want to focus on this covenant that will be established through this man, Moses. Now, the very reason of God's deliverance of Israelite is given to us in Exodus 6. It says, "Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant." And the reason why that's important is because the Mosaic covenant is simply given in the context of the Abrahamic covenant. It's not a different covenant. It's not the ushering in of a new covenant. The Mosaic covenant is simply given to extend upon an already existing covenant, namely the Abrahamic covenant. God's deliverance of this generation was because of God's covenant promise to their federal head, Abraham. Abraham, not Moses, still served as the federal head of the people. The Moses, however, was simply seen as the giver of the law, which would be the extension of God's demand for loyalty, already kind of hinted at and anticipated in Genesis 17 with the law of circumcision. And what God did here was provide one of the most miraculous and powerful deliverances in all history through the exodus of the Israelites out of Egypt. Now, it's important to remember that God does this because he is reestablishing his relationship with his people. And that's so important because the law in which he is going to call them to obedience to is preceded first by his miraculous salvation of them from slavery. Now remember, it had been almost 400 years, over 400 years now, that the people of Israel had remembered and experienced this great relationship and presence with God, and they had only known him through story and only known him through tradition, and they had been in this bondage under this foreign master. And before God just simply says, oh yeah, by the way, here's a law that you need to follow, God is going to show them his unbelievable mercy, grace, and provision in this miraculous salvation that he is going to bring them out of Egypt into the promised land. God had rescued Israel and redeemed her from her chains and was taking her to a home of safety where she would be able to dwell in relationship with him and be showered by his good gifts. And so God uses this event in order to reestablish what may have been a less than intimate relationship for the sake of his covenant to Abraham, and for the purpose that he would further extend the Abrahamic covenant by the covenant he is giving now through Moses. It is on the basis of God's profound grace that God always calls for obedience to his righteous law. It's so important. God is always on the basis of his profound grace that he then provides a call to obedience to his righteous law. And you see that all throughout. It was the same way with Abraham. It was God's free extension of grace and promise of a son, a promise of an offspring, a promise of a land, and a promise of a blessing through Abraham, which would bless all the nations, that he gives to Abraham well before ever calling him to the law of circumcision. With the Israelites here in the Exodus generation, it is God's free and gracious deliverance out of slavery, out of bondage, that precedes his giving of the law, his giving of this extensive law which reveals his righteous standard. It's grace always precedes law, it precedes obedience, and it will be the same way in the new covenant where we see, for you have been saved by grace, not of works. And what we see immediately following that, saved by grace, for it is the gift of God, immediately in verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 2, for we have been created in Christ Jesus, what as his workmanship, for good works. So we are called for good works, but those works of obedience, those works of living the law of Christ are preceded by God's deliverance of grace. And so it's always an incredible way in the way which grace precedes law. So that is the context of the covenant. The Mosaic covenant is given in the context of the Abrahamic covenant. It is an extension of the Abrahamic covenant in order to fulfill the covenantal promises given to Abraham, but also in order to paint a clear silhouette of the substance who is the blessing to all the nations. We'll look at that a little bit later. All right, so we've seen the context of the covenant. Now, let's look at the form of the covenant. The Mosaic covenant is a development of the Abrahamic covenant, which God made promises which he could fulfill nationally by Abraham's descendants while calling them to a covenant obedience if they were to enjoy the blessings of the covenant. And there are multiple aspects of the Mosaic covenant that establish its form. And the first is its laws. I mean, that's pretty much what everyone knows the Mosaic covenant for, is its laws. The Mosaic covenant revolves primarily, though not exclusively, around the laws which God gave to Israel through Moses. And we see the beginning of God giving the law in the opening verses of Exodus chapter 19. And this is verses 2 through 8. We read, "They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness there. There Israel encamped before the mountain. While Moses went up to the God, the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. Thus, the Mosaic covenant is based upon God's commitment to bless the people of Abraham and on the people's commitment to obey God's law. Here God extends his demand of loyalty found in the Abrahamic covenant. And in the next chapter, in chapter 20 of Exodus, we see God's deliverance of the Ten Commandments. And just prior to doing so, he states, "And God spoke all these words, saying, 'I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery.'" That's the opening verses of Exodus 20. Once again, God's grace of deliverance precedes his call to obedience. That is such a powerful theme that has to be seen throughout the scripture. But Israel must remain faithful to the covenant in order to remain in its blessings. After the law was delivered to Moses, which we had seen there in verse 7, that the people had already pledged to keep. Verse 7 of chapter 19, Moses came, called the elders of the people, said all these words the Lord had commanded him, and the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And so the Israelites had already pledged to keep whatever the Lord should give them. This was not something that was just overwhelmingly forced upon them in the sense of they didn't know it was coming and it was just God pulled a fast one. No, they had pledged their vow to the Lord to keep whatever he should deliver to Moses. Now, Exodus 24, verses 3 through 8, we see their response as a confirmation of the covenant and thus placing them under the covenantal convictions. Because of what we see here is after the Lord gives to Moses further aspects of the law, the Israelites once again say, "We will do it." And their confirmation of their pledge to receive and to live in obedience to what the God calls them to do is a confirmation of the covenant. And we see that in Exodus 24, verses 3 through 8. Moses came and told all the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Here is a full confirmation and ratification of the Mosaic covenant. The sprinkling of blood was an oath of loyalty and a vow of accountability. It is what placed sanctions on the covenantal relationship. It was the same thing as saying, "The same be done to us and more also if we break this covenant." The idea is our blood will be spilt if we are to break this covenant. The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 9 that such a ritual not only produced sanctions, but it produced sanctification. The blood was a purification rite, a way of God to say that you are my pure and precious people. And thus the underlying threat beneath the sanction is that if you do not remain pure and holy as I am calling you to be, you will be cut off. And despite their pledge of faithfulness, Israel proved itself unfaithful soon after and asked God to make a golden calf, and asked Aaron to make a golden calf because of their lack of Moses's taste, their lack of patience in Moses. They thought he took too long, and so they asked Aaron to make a golden calf for them. They melted down their jewelry and they make this golden calf and they start worshiping. And when Moses comes down after receiving this and after having heard their pledge of obedience, that we are going to be obedient and we are going to fulfill whatever the Lord asks us to do, Moses in his anger smashes the Ten Commandments and was ordered by God to make another set. And the way God spoke in his second giving of the law to Moses is very important. We read of this in Exodus 34:27-28. It says, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Write these words, for in accordance with these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel.' So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the 10 commandments. So here God makes it clear that this is a covenant he is making with Moses, and the stipulations of this covenant are first and foremost the moral law, which is found in the 10 commandments. Now God will add upon that moral law with positive laws, laws that can be abrogated at one point or another. And we'll look at the distinction between that positive law in here in just a bit. So we not only see the laws of the Mosaic Covenant, but we also need to see its promises. The laws of the Mosaic Covenant are a larger expansion on the initial command of circumcision given to Abraham. But that was fitting because these people were about to not only settle in a land, but to establish a kingdom. The Exodus generation was supposed to funnel directly into the promised land, but because of their unbelief and disobedience, the first generation was kept from entering. The Mosaic Covenant added no new promises upon the Abrahamic Covenant. It simply extended the framework by which those blessings would be received or lost. In order to enjoy the promises of the Abrahamic Covenant, Israel must not only obey the command of circumcision, but also the laws and statutes of the Mosaic Covenant. Remember, in Genesis 17, God extends the Abrahamic Covenant by a promise of royalty and a demand for loyalty. The Mosaic Covenant extends the demand for loyalty, and the Davidic Covenant will extend the promise of royalty. Yet in order to enjoy these promises, Israel must obey the laws and statutes that are found in the Mosaic Covenant. Jeremiah demonstrated this very clearly in Jeremiah chapter 11, verse 2 through 5. He said, "Hear the words of this covenant and speak to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. You shall say to them, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, cursed be the man who does not hear the words of this covenant that I commanded your fathers when I brought them out of the land of Egypt from the iron furnace, saying, "Listen to my voice and do all that I command you. So shall you be my people, and I will be your God, that I may confirm the oath that I swore to your fathers and give them a land flowing with milk and honey. And at this day, then I answered, so be it, Lord." And so here we see the promise being attached to the promise given to the Abrahamic covenant, but the curses and blessings being attached to the obedience given to the Mosaic covenant. Just like the Abrahamic covenant, God will continue to preserve and maintain the nation of Israel corporately, but individuals who were unfaithful and disobedient would be cut off. And that is best seen in its threats. So we've seen now its laws, we've seen its promises, which were simply a reiteration of the Abrahamic promises, and now we see its threats. One of the most clear realities in the Mosaic Covenant is that of its threats. God would make it crystal clear to Moses that if Israel obeyed, they would be blessed. If not, they would be cursed. The threat of curses is pronounced by Moses as the Israelites approached the promised land after the unfaithful generation died in the wilderness. In Deuteronomy, God renewed the same covenant made at Sinai with the second generation. It's where we get Deuteronomos, you know, it's the second giving of the law. God renews the same covenant made at Sinai, the Mosaic covenant, now with the second generation. And with it comes the same promises and the same threats as given before. Though a thorough investigation would require us to literally read all of Deuteronomy and study it more closely, there are some passages that do provide a clear function of the Mosaic Covenant. When the Israelite children wanted to know what the covenant meant, what the law was, and what the parents were to tell them of the blessings that accompanied obedience and the curses for their disobedience. We see that in Deuteronomy 11:26-28. "See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. in the blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and the curse if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way that I am commanding you today to go after other gods that you have not known. And so that was to be a teaching to the Israelite children of what the basis understanding of the covenant was. You obey, you will receive the blessings and promises of the Abrahamic covenant. If you disobey the law that is given in the Mosaic covenant, you will be cut off from the Abrahamic covenant and cursed. And I think the best summary of the entire covenant is actually found in Deuteronomy 30, verses 15 through 20. God said, "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of. But if your heart turns away and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice and holding fast to him. For he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give them." Based on the laws, the promise and the threats of the covenant, the Mosaic covenant, was a covenant of works for life in the land of Canaan. Deuteronomy 30 basically says that whether the Israelites enjoy the land promised to their fathers or not depended wholly on whether they kept the commandments found in the Mosaic covenant. Insofar as Israel obeyed the Mosaic law, they would enjoy the guaranteed blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. Insofar as they disobeyed it, they would experience its guaranteed curses. But in the midst of that, because that can seem very cut and dry, and it can seem almost harsh. Doesn't God know? Doesn't God know that these people will falter? Doesn't he know that they are sinners, unable to keep law whatsoever? This is where the Mosaic covenant is so profound. Because instead of just being a covenant filled with threats and curses, it is a covenant that is actually filled with much kindness of God. And so we've seen the context of the covenant and the form of the covenant, but I want to talk about the kindness of the Mosaic covenant. Through the Mosaic covenant, though the Mosaic covenant was a covenant of works, it cannot be equated with the covenant of works that was given to Adam. They are very different. Though the Mosaic covenant definitely echoes the covenant made with Adam, it is not simply a re-giving of the same covenant. The place is different, the parties are different, the promises are different, and the positive laws are entirely different. Adam's obedience to the law would lead to eternal life with God. Mosaic covenant obedience, Israel's obedience to the Mosaic covenant, would simply lead to their blessing and maintaining their life in the land of Canaan. Their only way of being made right with God in an eternal perspective was by faith. And we've seen that already. We've seen that established, and the writer of Hebrews chapter 11 makes that overwhelmingly clear. From Genesis 15, and Abraham believed and it was counted to him as righteousness, that Enoch walked with God because of his faith, that Abel's sacrifice was accepted because of faith. The only way to be accepted eternally was by faith. And so the covenant of works, though it is echoed in the Mosaic covenant, it is not equated, because the obedience to the Mosaic covenant is simply a temporal blessing which is found in the land of Canaan itself, not eternally in the sense of they are gaining eternal favor where they can stand righteous. So they are not justified by their works of obedience as Adam would have been in the original covenant of works made in Eden. And the reason why this covenant would say that is because the Mosaic covenant is actually a much kinder covenant in the sense than the covenant of works in Eden was. Because here's the thing. When Adam was a disobedient, the effects were immediate. I mean, the curse happened, the fall happened. It was an immediate fall, an immediate breaking of that relationship with God. And there was really no way of regaining that perfect status that he had prior to it. He could be declared righteous by God by faith and be made right in his salvation in that sense. But that Edenic paradise could not be regained by just mere repentance. And what's amazing about the Mosaic Covenant is that it's much kinder in that sense. And let me give you a few reasons why it's much kinder. This covenant of works is much kinder than that made with Adam. First, the Mosaic Covenant revealed God's infinite condescension. When God covenanted with Adam, he did so with an unfallen being. Adam was sinless. Adam was a good being in the sense of there was no sin within him. And so God's covenanting with him is not one that seems really, I mean, there's not a whole level of this amazing infinite condescension that we see with the Mosaic Covenant. Because with the Mosaic Covenant, God is not only covenanting with a single man like he did with Abraham, he's covenanting with really an entire nation and providing them a clear understanding of how to enjoy his favor and blessing through obedience. And this nation is not filled with a bunch of pre-fallen Adams who are sinless. They are a nation filled with sinners. And these sinners are totally undeserving of God's grace and covenant. And yet, God still stoops to infinite levels of condescension, reaches out to sinners, and chooses to make a covenant with them. And even though the blessings that are found in this covenant are temporal blessings, any covenant that God makes with sinners where they can experience his presence and his blessing is one of infinite, infinite kindness. Secondly, the Mosaic Covenant revealed God's infinite faithfulness. Israel had broken the law and lived unfaithfully time and time again. But rather than just simply saying, all right, you're out of Eden, it's over, there's no hope to coming back, I'm putting a cherubim on the edge of the land of Canaan and you're never getting back in there. Rather than doing that, God continued to preserve the nation as a whole over and over and over again, for the singular purpose of fulfilling every promise he made to Abraham. In the wilderness after the idolatry of Israel, it was this faithfulness that Moses appealed to the Lord with in order to serve as a mediator, an intercessor on behalf of the Israelites. Exodus 32, verses 13 through 14, Moses prays to the Lord, "Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.'" And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of, bringing on his people. God fulfilled all of his promises despite Israel's unfaithfulness because of his perfect faithfulness. God is faithful to his covenant, and he would fulfill his promises regardless of the mass number, the mass level of disobedience and unfaithfulness revealed by Israel. Thirdly, this was a kind covenant because it revealed God's infinite mercy. And this is where it all comes into play. Did not God know that Israel would fail? Did he not know that these sinners would be totally unable to live out this law, to fulfill its perfect righteous standard? Did he not know that? Was he just that oblivious? Did he just have that high of a hopes in mankind? Well, no. And we know that because of what's absolutely instituted in the Mosaic Covenant, and that is the sacrificial system. Sinners are terribly bad at obeying God's commandments and terribly good at disobeying them. The two covenants given to the kingdom of Israel thus far did nothing to change hearts. They provided no help in bending the fallen will. And so Israel's unfaithfulness and disobedience was not a shocking outcome. God provided the sacrificial system as a way to pass over their sins through the shadow of the substance that it would later point to. However, as tedious and laborious as Leviticus may seem, when we look at the book of Leviticus, without these rules of kindness in the sacrificial system, beloved Israel would have been exiled and destroyed long before it ever was. Leviticus chapter 5, verse 14 through 19, we see the beautiful picture of God's kind mercy. It says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'If anyone commits a breach of faith and sins unintentionally in any of the holy things of the Lord, he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation a ram without blemish out of the flock, valued in silver shekels according to the shekel of the sanctuary for a guilt offering. He shall also make a restitution for what he has done amiss to the holy thing, and shall add a fifth to it, and give to the priest, and the priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the guilt offering, and he shall be forgiven. If anyone sins doing any of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, though he did not know it, then realizes his guilt, he shall bear his iniquity. He shall bring to the priest a ram without blemish out of the flock, or its equivalent, for a guilt offering, and the priest shall make atonement for him for the mistake that he made unintentionally, and he shall be forgiven. It is a guilt offering. He has indeed incurred guilt before the Lord.'" Well, there were many kinds of offerings, but the sin offering and the guilt offering were the most important. Atonement and forgiveness could be found for one who had broken the law through this sacrificial system. The spilling of the blood of another in their place as a substitute would pay the penalty they deserved. Sacrifices provided reconciliation in the covenantal relationship. These sacrifices were a daily, weekly, monthly, and yearly reminder to Israel of their constant sinfulness and their constant need for an atonement. And once a year, the high priest would offer a sacrifice on behalf of the entire nation. We see that in Leviticus 16. This is verses 21 through 22 and then 30 through 34. "And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of a live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel, and all their transgressions, all their sins, and he shall put on them the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all the iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness." Down to verse 30, 34. "For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest to you, and you shall afflict yourselves. It is a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated as a priest in his father's place shall make atonement wearing the holy linen garments. He shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priest and all the people of the assembly. And this shall be a statute forever for you. The atonement may be made for the people of Israel once in the year, because of all their sins. And Aaron did as the Lord commanded Moses." The priest served as the representative for the entire nation. It wasn't the people atoning for their sins, but the appointed priest of God's pure and holy temple, cleansing the people that belonged within the covenant nation. Their sins would be taken quite literally before their eyes as the scapegoat was led out to the wilderness. And through this sacrifice, they would know that they were again pure and right within the law and able to live within the covenant land. Now, this is a supreme act of mercy and kindness. God never changed his standard of justice. The law never became more lenient. But the sacrifices accounted for Israel's sin and provided a way of atonement. All of this was intended to be a teaching lesson to Israel. They were supposed to learn that forgiveness comes through a sacrifice administered by an appointed high priest of God. But what they were also to see was that this forgiveness was only temporal and not eternal. It was simply a purification of the flesh, as the writer of Hebrews said. It was restoration to life in Canaan, which is precisely the dominion in which the Abrahamic and Mosaic covenants operated. So though the Israelites could have outward purity through these sacrifices, there still had to be a reminder of their sins. For they knew that, yes, the goat had taken away it, and yes, the sacrifice was paid, but year after year, day after day, sacrifices after sacrifices, so much blood, so many animals slain for the sacrifices. And not only that, but though their maybe outward purity was taking place, though they were able to maintain life in the promised land, what about the purity of conscience? The reality that they still would have to stand before a holy God. Would the sacrifices of animals be enough? And what we see from the writer of Hebrews was that not only was it not enough, but that it was meant to be a teaching tool, a tutor, which was to direct the attention of the Israelites to beyond the outward purity to the reality of a need for inward purity. So though the Israelites could have outward purity, they needed something that could bring the purity of conscience, the purity of the soul. They were cleansed in the court of Canaan, but not in the court of heaven by these sacrifices. Thus, the sacrificial system, though an act of extreme kindness and an act which would allow individuals to remain in the promised land, it was ultimately an inadequate sacrificial system that pointed to the need of a heavenly eternal sacrifice performed by a heavenly eternal high priest, an anointed high priest, a Messiah, a Christ. And I'm not going to paint that picture any further because I'm going to wait till we get with the Davidic covenant to paint the full typology of Christ seen in the kingdom of Israel. So we've seen the kindness of the covenant. I want to close with the function of the covenant. Covenants, remember, established and governed kingdoms. Where Abraham's covenant established the kingdom of Israel, the Mosaic kingdom provided further development in how that kingdom was to be run. So at first, it governed the people. Among the laws by which God governed Israel, there are two basic kinds. Remember that we talked about on top of the moral law, God added multiple positive laws, 623 positive laws to the Mosaic covenant. And those kind of laws can be split up into two groups, the civil law and the ceremonial law. The moral law is that which is inscribed in the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are never abrogated. They aren't. I mean, I don't care what you say, the Ten Commandments are carried over into the New Testament. And I know many would argue, well, the Sabbath wasn't. The Sabbath was abrogated. I would argue that that is not the case, and I'm not going to get into that completely now. It's not a place for me to argue. But nevertheless, you can't argue that at least nine of the Ten Commandments are carried over. And why? It's because they are the moral law. The moral law, which is written on the hearts of all mankind and is fulfilled in the reality of loving God with all our heart, mind, and strength, and loving neighbor as self. And if you live those realities, you will live by the moral law of God and the Ten Commandments. But apart from that now, within the positive law, we see these civil and ceremonial laws. The civil laws govern the daily lives and the affairs of the people in Israel, and the ceremonial law refer to the priesthood and the sacrificial system and everything that had to do with establishing the cleanness and uncleanness distinction. The civil law, you know, was much more punitive, judicial. It dealt with the day-to-day affairs of the people. Ceremonial law dealt with more of establishing and maintaining the cleanness, uncleanness distinction of the holy people of God. So the function of the Mosaic covenant first governed the people. Secondly, it governed the priesthood. It appointed the tribe of Levi to be the priestly tribe. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1 through 2, we see what happens when the law given to the Levites and how they were to live as the high priest in the priestly tribe. What happens when that law is broken? And we know that story with Nadab and Abihu, offered God strange fire and were smote down by God with fire that came from heaven. And ultimately, that was to show what happens when God's laws regarding the priestly work was broken. So the Mosaic covenant thus created the priesthood, it controlled the priesthood, and it corrected the priesthood by providing and showing what happens when the priests go against God's law, when they go away from God's law. But not only did it govern the kingdom, not only did it govern the priest, the Mosaic covenant also governed the kingship. The Mosaic covenant ensured that the future Israelite kings would always know that he ruled under the authority of God and was always subject to the law. Now, this was radical for ancient Near Eastern culture, specifically for the kings. In antiquity, the king is the law. Whatever the king says, that's law, and there's no other way around it. He is the law. Not only is he the law, but in many places, he is seen as the God. And the law in the Mosaic covenant says the complete opposite. And we see that in Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 20. When you come to the land that your Lord your God has given you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priest. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it in all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue to live long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. This was radical. What the law did was say, the king will never be above the law, because the law is given by God. The king will always rule in subjection to and under the authority of God. And so this was radical and stood in total contrast to the ideals of ancient kings in other cultures. So not only did it govern the priest, not only did it govern the kings, not only did it govern the people, but it also governed the prophets. In Numbers 12, 6 through 8, we read, hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly and not in riddles. And he beholds the form of the Lord. So this is the story in Numbers chapter 12, where Miriam and many others are now opposing Moses. They have brought up opposition against Moses and are trying to undermine his authoritative status as the prophet of God. And what the Lord does is he says, listen, I have appointed Moses, and only a prophet who is appointed by me can be established as a prophet. There are no self-appointed prophets of God. You can't just wake up one day and go, oh, I'm a prophet of God. Doesn't work that way. There were no such thing as self-appointed prophets. A prophet was one who was established only by God. So not only did prophets have to be established by God, but God continued on and further provided Israel with laws on how to identify a true prophet. We see that in Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 5. And these true prophets were to uphold and reinforce the law of God. They were to police the word of God. They were to remind the people of their covenantal commitments and the curses that would come if they continued in their unfaithfulness. Thus, we see how the Mosaic covenant echoed the covenant of works with Adam. It established laws which would allow this nation to have a priestly class. It established laws to which it would have a king. And it would establish laws in which it could have a prophet group, a group of prophets that would act under the authority and rule of God. But even under the law, these individuals would remain fallen, and even at their best, still fall short of God's glorious standard. So what the Mosaic Covenant does is it begins to further delineate the silhouette of Christ within the shadows of the previous covenant. As the covenants continue to progress, as the covenants of the Mosaic Covenant and the Davidic Covenant continue to extend the Abrahamic Covenant, in the midst of the fog, that in the midst of the smoke, which was first seen in the promise given to Adam and Eve of the seed of the woman, which is then further given repetition and more given more clarity that it will be an offspring of Abraham, it now is seen as one who will both need to fulfill a perfect priestly role, one who will be a perfect priest who will offer a perfect sacrifice. He'll need to be a perfect king who rules over his people in perfect righteousness. He will need to be a perfect prophet who can deliver the word, the final word of God to the people in order to usher them and bring them to salvation. And what the Mosaic Covenant does is it now starts taking in within that shadow, and we start seeing a more and more clear silhouette of Christ being painted. And the Davidic Covenant, which we will look at next week, would further specify the mystery in these covenants to one very specific person, a king who would sit on the throne forever. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much for this time we have together. I thank you so much for this study. I thank you so much for the opportunity we have to just grow deeper in our knowledge of your word and your redemptive plan. Father God, I ask that you would just continue to bless us throughout the week, that you would just keep us safe, that you would continue to give us a hunger for you. I pray that you would give us opportunities this week to reach others and to just continue to proclaim and live for your glory in all that we do. We thank you. We praise you. We say all these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.